Now, you guys see, the common theme between all of the people that we just saw quotes from in the game is that people around them all went on to do great things without them. You see, all these influential people were giants in their own ways and in their own groups. But when they left those groups, the groups continued on to do great things, even though those influential people didn't have a hand in it. You see, America continued on long after George Washington stepped down from his presidency. Now, Joshua stepped up and led the Israelites into the promised land after Moses departed from the group. The fight against slavery continued on long after the death of Abraham Lincoln. The field of aviation continued to evolve after the death of the Wright brothers, and the fellowship continued on to bring peace to Middle Earth after the death of Gandalf. That's right. Oh, this is going to be a good night. I'm quoting Lord of the Rings. All right. But tonight, we're going to see just what happens to the church when Paul isn't around. Now, the last time we saw Paul, he had been preaching in Jerusalem when, what happened? The Jews tried to kill him again. Now, the other believers got him out of there, and where does he go next? Well, in fact, he goes back home to Tarsus. And what he's met with there is not exactly ideal. You see, Saul of Tarsus is not welcome back home with open arms and approval, but instead, he's faced with intense rebuke. Now, author Chuck Swindoll writes, "By now, his immediate family had probably thrown him out of their home. The leaders of the synagogue had flogged him repeatedly, excommunicating him from Judaism." Swindoll adds that Paul may have even been stoned in an attempt to kill him for his turn to Christianity. Now, he continues, "He probably found refuge in some Gentile homes, learning to appreciate their food and their lifestyle. In many respects, Paul lived as an alien in his hometown for years, in the shadows." It's a dark time for the redeemed Saul. Instead of preaching about Jesus like he was, he's back on the bench. After being disowned by his family and his old friends, most likely, Paul is not preaching. He's not starting a new church, and he's so far away that he can't even help the people who are doing those things. Instead, it's another time of waiting and learning. For the next 5 or 6 years, most likely, Paul is again waiting, learning, and simply trying to survive. Meanwhile, back in the rest of the world, how's the church doing without Paul? I mean, Paul's got a pretty powerful testimony he can use to gain credibility for the message of Jesus. Plus, he even gained his own following with the small amount of preaching that he did. But he's gone now. So without him, how's the church doing? Well, actually, as it turns out, it's going pretty well. In fact, while Paul is gone, there is a serious revival going on. Over the next few chapters of Acts, amazing things are still happening, and the Christian movement is sweeping the nation. In Acts 11, verse 19 to 24, it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord." You hear that? people are not only coming to church, but they're believing in the name of Jesus, which is the whole point, not just coming to church. All of the Christians who split up and went separate ways because of Stephen's death and all the other crazy stuff that was happening, they keep spreading the gospel, even while they're running, but only to Jews. But the people who were saved by those Jews in Cyprus and Cyrene go to Antioch, and they spread the gospel too, except they don't just spread the message to other Jews. Instead, they tell everyone that they can. And the gospel is sticking with these people. They're buying in. So when our boys back in Jerusalem hear about this, they send Barnabas down there to help. Now, if you don't remember, Barnabas was the guy Mr. Robert told us about last week who stood up and vouched for Saul to the rest of the disciples. This is the same guy. And it turns out he's from Cyprus. The disciples saw that the people in Antioch were responding to the message of the Christians from Cyprus, so they sent Barnabas down there. He knows the people. He knows the message. Plus, his name literally means encouragement, so he's the guy to send. Now, verse 23 and 24 say that when Barnabas arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Man, it's going great! And it's not just the main 12 disciples doing all the work, either. Other people are influential in this thing. Barnabas was not one of the original 12 disciples, but he's a big player here. The church is not only meeting people, but it's also turning them into exactly what they need to be, strong, on-fire Christians who are spreading the message just like the original disciples were. The church is healthy, and it's spreading. And most importantly, people are coming to Jesus, not just the church. Now that's what you want to see. And it's all happening without Paul. He's not there. The other Christians are not sending him letters, asking for advice, asking him what they should do. They've got it. Even in the early stages of Christianity, the church was able to function without one of their really powerful players. Even with Paul off the board, the church was fine. In fact, not only was it fine, but it was getting bigger and better. And I think this was God's way of saying to Paul, my church will be fine. With or without you, I got this. You don't need to carry the responsibility for the entire church. The fate of my entire church does not rest on you alone, Paul. So let's go ahead and make that our first point for the night. Point one, the church will survive without you. Now, I know that might sound kind of mean at first, but honestly, when you think about it, it's kind of freeing when you realize that the fate of the world does not rest solely on your shoulders. You become free to take a break if need be. If you go on vacation for a week, the world will not end. God has a plan for everything and everyone. If something comes up and you're not there to carry out your duties, God will bring someone else to carry out those duties. Or maybe the church can run without them. In the same way that America continued on after George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, and the same way that the Fellowship continued on to Mordor after Gandalf, because you know I love Lord of the Rings, the church will continue on even if you are not there 1 week. God's got this. Guys, there's nothing that we can do to keep the church going if God wants it to stop. And there's nothing that we can do to stop the church if God wants it to keep going. So don't put so much pressure on yourself. Now, one other interesting thing that happens in Tarsus during this time actually comes from the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, in this book, Paul describes something that happened to him while he was in Tarsus. You see, at some point during these 5 or 6 years, Paul receives incredible revelations from God. More incredible even than the stuff he got in Arabia. He even says that he was, at some point, taken up into heaven and that he heard words of inexpressible wisdom that he couldn't even describe. However, Paul does describe in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "I could have become proud of myself because of the amazing and wonderful things God has shown me. So I was given a problem that caused pain in my body. It is a messenger from Satan to make me suffer." In order to keep Paul from getting a swelled head about the amazing things he had seen and heard, he was given this thorn in the flesh, as some translations say it. Now, we're not told exactly what this thorn is, but we know that it was very troublesome for Paul and very discouraging for him. He says in verse 8, "Three times I begged the Lord to take it away from me." You see, in his time in Tarsus, Paul experiences amazing revelations from God, but he also receives this thorn in the flesh, which causes him great suffering. So much so that he begs God to take it away from him 3 different times. And eventually, he gets a response. Here's what Paul says next in verse 9. "But God said to me, 'My grace is all you need. My power is strongest when you are weak.' So I'm very happy to brag about how weak I am. Then Christ's power can rest on me. Because of how I suffered for Christ, I'm glad that I'm weak. I'm glad in hard times. I'm glad when people say mean things about me. I'm glad when things are difficult, and I'm glad when people make me suffer. When I'm weak, I'm strong." You see, in Tarsus, Paul sees the value of his suffering. He sees the purpose behind it. Now, at first, it greatly troubles him, and he begs God to take it away, but ultimately, he realizes the good that it actually does inside of him. Now, that doesn't make the situation more pleasant, but it simply causes Paul to see the situation in a different way. While he might be suffering, he sees that his issues, his moments of weakness, his struggles, actually push him further away from self-reliance. His problems show him that he is not perfect, and they remind him that only God is perfect. And when Paul is reminded of this fact, he remembers just how good God is, and he trusts him more as a result. Point 2. Moments of weakness improve us by pushing us closer to God. Moments of weakness improve us by pushing us closer to God. You know, in life, we often see our moments of weakness as failures and nothing more. We focus on the fact that we messed up, and we tell ourselves that we're not worthy to be serving the amazing God that we are. But God shows us that our weaknesses can actually be very helpful, as they show us just how inadequate our strength is and just how much God's strength has been carrying us the whole time, even in our weakness. There is a purpose to our struggles and our failures. God doesn't just toss us away when we mess up. Instead, he uses our trials and our struggles to make us better, to keep us from thinking too much of ourselves, to remind us that we are still human and that we still need him. And the takeaway here is this: thank God for your weaknesses. They keep you humble. So don't brag about your strengths. Brag about your weaknesses. Then people will be able to see God's power at work within that weakness. You see, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus illustrates this point beautifully. It says, beginning in verse 9, "Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: 'I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income.' But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" Now, in this parable, the man who considered himself to be less sinful than others was the one whom God was not pleased, while the man who openly proclaimed that he was a sinner and needed God's forgiveness, that was the man who walked away justified. So be like that second man. Be like Paul, who realized that his weaknesses were his strength, because it allowed God's grace to be shown through him more fully. Appreciate your moments of weakness for the way that they keep you humble and bring you closer to God. Now, the last thing we notice in this story is what Barnabas does next. After spending time in the church in Antioch, seeing the revival that's going on there, as well as the spiritual health of the people who are being saved, he is so jazzed, man. But he's got his hands full. He knows he can't do this all alone. So what does he do? Who's the first person who comes to his mind when he needs help? Verse 25. "Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when Barnabas gets there, he tells Saul all about everything that's going on in Antioch and how well everything's going. And finally, once he's done breaking down the whole situation in the middle of either a Gentile house or most likely some cave that Paul was living in, Barnabas asks Saul the question he came there to ask: 'Will you come back with me? Will you help me run this thing right?' And Saul's response? It tells us in verse 26, "When Barnabas found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. And it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians." "I'm in," Paul says. And they go right back, and they get to work. Finally, after 5 or 6 more years of being on the sidelines, Paul was back. Barnabas found him, took him back to Antioch, and the crusade continued. It was another very extended period of waiting and learning and humbling. But Paul trusted God through it all. And he made it back to the action in time. But one thing that amazes me is that in all this time, Paul doesn't freak out, worrying that he's not where he should be, or trying incredibly hard to get back to his preaching ministry. Instead, he sees the place that God wants him, and he stays there, awaiting further instructions, even though it's hard. He lets other people do the heavy lifting when God gives them that responsibility. He sits on the bench faithfully for years, waiting for the day when God calls him back onto the field. He doesn't carry the view of, if I don't do it, it won't get done right. Instead, he trusts that God will use him when he needs him. And as soon as God does, Paul springs into action. Point three, wait for your moment. Wait for the right time. Pray. See what God desires you to do. Because it might be different than what he has for somebody else. God doesn't want everyone to immediately get saved and jump right into preaching the Word of God. It takes time to get there. You need to spend time learning everything you need to know before you're ready to jump to that level, like Paul. That's what he did. And not everyone will be called to the same thing. God might call you to serve at the soundboard behind the scenes and win a great candy bar. He might call someone else to act on the stage. And he might ask someone else, even, to help out on the cleaning team. But until you're sure God's asking you to help, you might need to take some time and simply wait for God to direct you. You know, one of the biggest fears that I've heard Christian people have about sharing the gospel is not sharing the gospel with somebody immediately and missing their chance to do so altogether. For instance, somebody once said to me, you know, I was talking to this person and I don't think they're saved, and the conversation just kind of naturally came to a close and then we left, but I realized I never said anything about asking the person to come to church or whether they knew Jesus. And on the way home, I finally realized, what if that person got in a car accident on the way home? I mean, then it would be my fault if I never told them about Jesus when I could have, and now it's too late. And I've always thought about that question, because I thought to myself, well, wait a minute. So does every conversation we have with non-Christian people have to include some kind of invitation to church or message about Jesus? I mean, what about if I'm just at the store and I have a quick conversation with the employee who's helping me bag my groceries? Is it then my fault if that person doesn't know Jesus because I didn't stop and tell them? But I think the truth is that Christians tend to put too much responsibility on themselves when they ask a question like that. I believe there are times when God will prompt someone to have an important conversation about the Christian faith on their first meeting with them. And when he does, it is critical to act on it. But I also think that there are times when Christians need to build a relationship with someone first. Many people might have a bad taste in their mouths when it comes to church. They may have had bad experiences that turned them off from church completely, and now they want nothing to do with it. In order to show that kind of person what Jesus is really like, sometimes those people won't even listen before they see Christ's love in action first. It's for this reason that I believe many times Christians are meant to wait for the right moment. God will make it apparent exactly when that is. Until then, we just need to be waiting and listening, even if it's not fun. Now, as for my friend, I would tell her, if God didn't bring up the subject naturally in your first conversation with the person, and you're only realizing now that you didn't talk to them about Jesus, it probably wasn't God nudging you in the right direction way too late. Instead, I think you might need to wait for the right moment to share the gospel with that person. And now, it might be different for you. I can't tell you what God has planned for you, but I can tell you that he will use you in one way or another. Just like Paul, who spent years in Tarsus waiting for his moment, you might need to keep growing and learning for now, but eventually, you will have your moment to shine. Now, as the worship leaders return and we finish in praise, talk to God. Find out whether he wants you in a waiting period or not. Have you been on the sidelines for too long? Is it time for you to step up? Or is it time for you to let other people step up? Is it time to lean back and learn for a little while? Now, maybe God's been calling you to do something important for a while, and you just keep putting it off. Talk to God through worship. He's a clear communicator. If you're not getting much, maybe you don't need to. Would you stand? Dear Jesus, Lord, I thank you for bringing us here tonight that we could come and focus on you for a little bit, Lord. Even if it was a rough week, Lord, we know we can always come back to you on Saturday nights. Lord, I thank you for bringing us all here. I thank you for giving us time to praise you and learn about you. Lord, I pray that you would deepen our relationships with you. I pray whether we need to wait or whether we need to take action, Lord, I pray that we would do exactly that, Lord. And I pray that we would trust you in whatever we have to do. Maybe taking action is scarier than waiting right now, Lord, but I pray that you would help us to trust you enough to take a leap of faith, whatever we have to do. I pray that we would follow you with everything we have and nothing else, Lord. Lord, keep us safe as we go into the rest of the week, and I pray that you would keep our minds on you the whole time. I thank you for everything you've given us, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Have a great night, everybody. We will see you next week, Friday night, at the Belvedere Pool for the baptism. Woo-hoo! Have a great night, everybody.